Let me ask you to turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. I want to pick up in the sixth verse, and I had originally thought that I would carry us all the way through verse 16, but I think that in light of just the amount of material that's here in these first few verses, that I would rather just focus on verses 6 to 10 this morning. So would you turn there with me as we look at what I have called the profile of a good servant. We're going to take a moment and look at that, but let me ask you a question as we turn our thoughts to 1 Timothy 4, okay? Think just for a minute about your own walk with Christ, your own spiritual life. Just consider for just a minute, has there ever been a season in your spiritual life, in your walk with Christ, a time with where you were like growing like leaps and bounds? Was there ever a season when it was just like you could look back over the last week and see how God had been at work in your life and how much growth had taken place in your life? And if you look back a month, you could just see that things have just been exponentially growing in your walk with the Lord. Has there ever been in your life a passion, an unquenching thirst to live out your Christian life, to know Jesus? Have you found yourself ever spending more and more time reading the Word, spending more time memorizing and thinking about the Scriptures and thinking about how they apply and making applications in your life? Have you had those kinds of moments where you were so filled with prayerfulness that your day was kind of like an ongoing conversation with the Lord, just 24/7, just all day long in your heart, not out loud, but just a conversation where you and the Lord are in communication with one another? Can you recall a season when you sense that you were not perfectly, but consciously walking in the way that you know God has called you to go? Think about that for yourself for just a moment, if you will. Maybe if you're not there right now, you know, don't you really want to have that kind of a relationship with God? Can you just imagine what that would be like? Maybe the thought of Adam and Eve walking with God in the cool of the evening in the Garden of Eden before the fall took place. Have you ever really thought about what that would have been like? Really, think about that for just a minute. All of creation is yours. And you are walking with your heavenly Father, and you are having communication with Him face to face. Seems like the most beautiful of relationships to me. Don't you want to know God that way? Really and truly, when you get down to it, isn't there something in us that makes us want to know God that way? Actually, I think there is. We were all created in the image of God, and there is a piece of us that longs to know Christ, to know God in that kind of way. There's a remnant that remains in us to long to know God and His truth and to be known by Him deeply and intimately. Now, actually, the Lord knows us deeply and intimately, doesn't He? He knows our thoughts from afar. He knows everything there is to know about us, but for us to know Him that way too, for it to be a reciprocal relationship with our Heavenly Father. We long to know God. We long to know the truth and that He knows all about us. You know, our marriage relationships, Paul says, are designed to be those kinds of relationships, to reflect that kind of relationship. Although our marriage relationships don't do that perfectly, okay? You got to admit it. You know, my marriage relationship with my wife, I love her, and she, you know, but we don't do that perfectly all the time. We had one of those moments just last night, you know. Always happens before you preach on something like this, you know. We long for that intimate fellowship with our Creator. Marriage is supposed to be like that in terms of our intimacy with God. Last week, I tried to help you walk through 1 Timothy chapter 4. I tried to help us see that as Timothy is pastoring this church plant in Ephesus, in its earliest years, Paul has appealed to a corrective measure to deal with the false teaching that was going on there. There was false teaching, and there were problems in the church, and Paul appeals back to creation. And I think that principle of appealing back to creation, he didn't just stop at verse 5 and then in verse 6. You know, I don't know if you're using an ESV or not, but my ESV has a new heading and a new paragraph, a big gap there between those verses. I don't think that's the way Paul thought as he wrote his letter to Timothy. I think Paul's continuing that thought, and he's still dealing with life in the garden, if you will, okay? In fact, I admit I grew up in the 70s, and all week long I have heard Back to the Garden. You know the song? If you're my age, you'll know, you know, Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young. Anyway, I don't want to distract you too much that way. But Paul had appealed a corrective measure to the false teaching, and there were people in the church who were saying, look, if you want to be super spiritual, if you want to be the cream of the crop Christian, if you want to be the A-plus student, if you are the OCD Christian in this church, then you're going to be a person who doesn't marry, who denies marriage, and who abstains from these certain foods. It was a form of Gnosticism, was the theological word for it. But you're going to be, if you're going to be a super Christian, you're going to deny yourselves these things, and you're going to earn your merit with God that way. Okay? A false understanding of creation is what it boils down to. And that's where Paul took us last week. And Paul took the church back to the Garden of Eden. He basically said, how can anybody despise marriage, let alone forbid it? He said, God instituted marriage. And he then says, how can anybody command abstention from certain foods when God created them to be received with thanksgiving? What God has made and given to us, we are to receive and thank him for. That's a summary of last week's sermon. And you're thinking, gosh, you could have done that, and we could have been out early last week. Well, we have a little more to work with this week, too. This morning, we're going to think together about what a good servant looks like, and we're going to hear Paul use the word godliness on several occasions here. Paul's going to take us back to the garden again. We're going to talk about what godliness is, living a life of wisdom before the face of God in an intimate, deep relationship where we know God and God knows us. That's what it boils down to in a nutshell. Let's give attention to the first to verses 6 through verse 10 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. This is God's word. This is the inerrant, infallible word of God. In fact, this morning I'm going to ask you to do something I don't normally do. As I read the scriptures, would you stand with me for the reading of the word of God, if you're able? Sometimes our posture helps us pay better attention. And so this morning, hear the word of God. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Let me pray before we are seated. Father, we ask you to take this portion of your word and to, by the power of your Spirit, help us to hear and understand and apply what it means to us. Father, meet us on these pages of Holy Scripture, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. So let me put it all into the framework. Let me put it into context for us this morning. And let me put it into context. So David preached 2 weeks ago out of the end of chapter 3. And if you look at your Bible, you see the indented paragraph, poetry, the poem, the hymn, the confession that is there at the end of chapter 3. We have a beautiful picture there about Jesus being the source and the center of all godliness. As David preached through the end of that chapter, he talked about how Christ manifest, how he lives out, how he lived in the flesh, how he was proclaimed among the nations, how he's believed and then taken up into glory. And David talked to us about our behavior, the way we ought to live as believers 2 weeks ago. And then last week, we looked at the next paragraph there. We've been taking Timothy more or less a paragraph at a time, and we talked about those ideas of asceticism and godliness and that kind of thing. And you know, Paul says it basically in that first paragraph of chapter 4. He says that asceticism, self-denial, that these false teachers were teaching is a denial of the gospel, a denial of the good news of faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. It's denying that truth. Asceticism lays the axe to the gospel of grace. Think about that for just a minute. Our standing with God is based on Jesus' self-sacrifice, not yours. That ought to free you up in a lot of ways. That ought to be something that's worthy of you mulling over the next few days. That Jesus' sacrifice is what gives us our standing before God. Not anything that we could merit, not anything that we could do, not any good work that we could do. Now, does that mean that we can just be lazy slobs and just do anything we want? No, it doesn't, okay? But I think we need to consider that. Our standing with God is based on Jesus' self-sacrifice, not ours. Now, having said that everything depends on grace, you know, Matt did a great job of talking about how our salvation depends on grace and how baptism is a reminder of the grace of God being poured out to us. And we're always talking about grace. But having talked about grace, what does Paul do here? Paul is not opposed in the midst of a discussion of the grace of God to spiritual discipline. He says that if you've experienced the grace of God, there ought to be spiritual discipline that grows up in your life for the purpose of godliness. Okay, so I hope you hear me here this morning. In fact, Paul commands it. He says not to gain grace, but to enjoy blessings, the blessings that it offers in the here and now. Verses 7 and 8 is what it basically says there. And he says this is something that is worthy of acceptance, something that is trustworthy, that you can count on. So Paul makes an argument. To some ears, he says, train yourself to righteousness. And some would say, oh, Paul's saying that we need to do these things. We need to train ourselves. We need to be more holy. We need to work at it. We need to discipline ourselves for godliness. And that smacks of legalism. And that would be profoundly wrong. That is not what Paul is saying to us here. You see, what we do so often is we get our motivations in the wrong order. We get our motivations reversed, okay? You know, sometimes legalism imagines this way. Legalism says, I'll do this thing and it will gain me merit with God. I'll have standing with God if I do these things. Here's how you do it. I'm going to have my quiet time every day. And I'm going to read my Bible for 30 minutes, and then I'm going to spend 15 minutes in prayer. And if I do that every day, I'll have merit with God for doing that. Does that gain you merit? No, that gains you self-discipline. That gains you knowledge, and those things are good, and there's nothing wrong with it. Godly training looks at life this way. I'm going to have my quiet time. I'm going to spend 30 minutes in reading Bible and 15 minutes in prayer. And I'm going to do that because I love God and because He loves me. I'm going to do that because he loved me first, and I want to echo back that love that he's expressed to me. There's a difference in motivation. Paul says that those who do it on the legalistic side of things basically have adopted a different gospel, and in Galatians he says they are cursed. When we live our life in such a way, with such discipline, that we want to think we're going to merit and earn something before God, we are preaching to ourselves a different gospel. It's not the gospel of the Scriptures, and we need to know that. Now, is it wrong to do a daily quiet time, a daily study of the Scriptures? Please hear me well. You need that. We would consider you spiritually anorexic if you don't consume the Word and don't spend time in prayer. You would be unhealthy. You would lead to untimely sin developing in your life and issues. Paul commands us here in this passage. He says, train yourself for godliness. But it's not self-generated works righteousness. Because, look back at chapter 3, because the mystery of godliness is in Jesus. Jesus, who indwells and compels all spiritual discipline to grow out of our lives. Godliness, by the way, Paul says in verse 10. Look at verse 10 of the text here. I think one of the things that we need to do with this paragraph in particular is take the big view, to take the broad picture here and understand what he's saying. In verse 10, what does he talk about? He says that godliness is crucial to the spread of the gospel. Godliness is crucial to this. You've got to be in a living, vital union and communion, fellowship, walking with God in the cool of the day, relationship with God to be effective in evangelism. It's just a part of the fabric of who we are. We've got to live that way. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Paul says to the church, he says that godliness is crucial to the spread of the gospel. For to this end, a life that's disciplined for godliness, we toil and we strive because we have set our hope on the living God. Paul says that godliness encourages evangelism. You can't share a faith that's not alive in your heart. And that's the truth. You can't do it in your own strength. You can't do it by your own ability. Paul's call to Christ-centered, gospel-centric, godly conduct for the sake of the church and for the beauty of the kingdom of God then flows out in the rest of the book. Okay, from this point on, basically, Paul calls us to living lives that are in such union and communion with Christ that the implications are unpacked for the rest of the book. Chapters 5 and chapter 6, it's all about who does what everybody ought to do as we walk with Christ and that kind of thing. So let's back up now. We kind of got a big picture of what the text is about. Let's look at verse 6 carefully for a second. If you look at the sixth verse here, Paul tells Timothy that he'll be a good servant of Jesus or of Christ Jesus. Remember, Paul flip-flops the way we frequently speak of Jesus in this book, of Christ Jesus, by putting the truth that follows before the congregation that he serves at Ephesus. He says, Timothy, put the things that I'm about to teach you before the people. Teach them these things that I am passing on to you. And he's actually using terminology here like Timothy is to be like a waiter. He's like, okay, so you guys are taking mom out for lunch for Mother's Day, right, today? And you're hoping that when you go to the restaurant that the waiter at that restaurant will be attentive and will take care of all of your needs, and he's going to spread before you a vast and wonderful meal, right, for Mother's Day, celebrating Mother's Day? Well, Paul's describing the task of Timothy very much like that. He is to be setting the table before God's people there. Timothy is to be a waiter serving the guest at the table. Another way you could look at it is Timothy's like a merchant who's put his wares out on display. But I think the waiter image is more in line with the Greek word here that Paul uses. He uses a word hypotithemi, which basically means to place under, okay? Laying down something. So Paul is like a builder who's laying a foundation. He says, lay that foundation out. Lay the dishes on the table so that your people can dine on these truths. Paul is telling Timothy that he is to serve God's people by laying those truths out before them. So what does that imply for Timothy? What does that imply for a minister of the gospel? What does that mean for an elder in the church of Jesus Christ? Think about the implications of what he's doing. It means that we who serve Christ are to be continually learning and growing in grace. We're to be lifelong learners of the gospel and how it applies. We're to be lovers of Christ and loving him so intimately and so deeply that we are transferring what Christ is teaching us to others. My task when I stand before you on Sunday mornings is to have eaten the word so much that I have digested it, that it has made a difference in my life, and that I can share with you the good things that it's doing in my heart and life. I'm supposed to preach and teach out of the things that God is teaching me. That's one of the biggest struggles of preaching, because it would be very easy to be a technician. It would be very easy to just do 3 points in a poem and call it good. You know, it would be easy to take that approach. But instead, I have to filter the Word of God through my own heart and life. I have to apply it to myself so that I can serve you in that way. I long to be called by Jesus Christ a good servant of Jesus. So do David and Matt. We long to present to you the truths that we have been learning and that Christ has been loving us with and transferring those teachings to you. In this first paragraph of chapter 4, that's what it's all about. Now, Paul warns, or second paragraph, chapter 4. Now, Paul warns Timothy here. He says, look, in the church at Ephesus, this church plant, there are people who are caught up with the reality, look at verse 7, of godless myths and old wives' tales, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Apparently, syncretism, all kinds of syncretistic things were being talked about and believed in the church. These false teachers were raising up their objections. And there were other religions that were impacting the teachings in the church. And Paul warns Timothy about those things. And he says, Timothy, teach those things that Christ has been working in your heart and teaching you about. Rather than going off on a tangent, Timothy was supposed to focus on the gospel, on the Word of God. You know, it'd be easy as a pastor, and I see it over and over again, to go off on tangents. You know, to follow some philosophical rabbit trail, to work out some theological minuscule point. You know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Did Adam have a belly button? You know, the questions are myriad. Now I've bothered you now, right? Did Adam have a belly button? Does it matter? No, it doesn't. He was created in the image of God. He was created perfectly. Anyway, we could talk about end times. We could talk about theological debate. We could talk about politics. We could talk about culture wars. We could talk about all those kinds of things. But Paul says that we should concentrate on the things that really, truly matter in our Christian life, in our witness. That's what we need to be doing. And as Paul frequently does, as Paul writes, he switches metaphors in the middle of the sentence. Okay, he goes to athletics in the middle of verse 7. Okay, so he takes our imaginations to the gym. Okay, he says physical training is of some value, and none of us has any excuse for neglecting bodily exercise. I've tried out a bunch of them, and I haven't found any of them that work yet. Okay, we need bodily exercise. We need the discipline of bodily exercise. And Paul uses the picture of a young Greek athlete who's training for the Olympics or other games there in Ephesus. And what is an athlete all about? An athlete's all about exerting himself, about training himself, about maybe even denying himself to the point where he exceeds and he wins at his sport, at his event, or whatever it is that he's engaged in. And Paul basically says to us in verse 7, we too should spare no effort to attain our goal of godly living. Just like an Olympic athlete, we should spare no effort. We need to discipline ourselves. We need to pursue. We need to be focused. We need to work on our stamina. We need to work on our self-mastery. We need to know how we're going to face competition. We need to think about those things. You know, as a pastor, It would be easy to find yourself distracted by all kinds of things, you know, self-mastery, you know, false doctrines and their proponents are always popping up, fatigue, pastoral work is exhausting, distractions, you know, Timothy had to deal with his own personal sin. Satan throws up every kind of red flag to distract and to keep ministry from happening. I was studying this week in the Reformed Expository commentary I forget who wrote the articles on 1 Timothy. Anyway, let me quote you something from the Reformed Expository commentary. They said, from this and other statements the apostle made, it is apparent that he was something of a sports fan. Okay? Paul's letters contain references to boxing, wrestling, track and field, and various other kinds of athletics. So I was thinking about that, and I'll bet he would have watched ESPN just like David does. You know, I joke about the Sunday afternoon nap being the third sacrament. David uses ESPN to help bring on that third sacrament, I think, from what he tells me. The goal of Timothy's spiritual weight training is to be godly, to grow in grace, like an athlete. He focuses himself on that. So let's talk about training for godliness. Maybe I better stop for a second. What does godliness mean? If you had to define godliness, I've got a definition for you on the PowerPoint there. If you have to define godliness, what would you say godliness really is? The Greek word is used 15 times in the New Testament, okay? 15 times the word godliness is used. And 9 of those times it's used in 1 Timothy. That's a pretty important word, I would think, in the book of 1 Timothy. In fact, if you had asked Timothy, well, Timothy, tell me, Paul wrote this letter to you and to the church there at Ephesus, and what do you think Paul's letter, you know, how could you sum up Paul's letter in just a few words? I think Timothy would have said something like this. He probably would have said, well, I suppose it was mostly about life in God's covenant family in the church. But the thing that impresses me most is my personal need for godliness. You see, I think over and over again, Paul is telling his young disciple that he needs to be a man who is all about growing in his intimacy and his union and communion with Jesus Christ. He needs to be growing in grace. He needs to be maturing in Christ. The word godliness means reverence. It's focused on the respect that the believer owes to God. One scholar describes it this way. He said, that mingled fear and love, which together constitute the piety of man toward God. It's that relationship, that openness, that depth of openness and relationship. It's that intimacy that we all need and long for with our Heavenly Father. It is indeed like what took place in the garden. And you know what? It's going to take place again in the new heavens and the new earth. We live in the middle. We live between the two. And we need to remember that. Hey, Calvin called godliness this. He said, godliness is the beginning, middle, and end of Christian living. It's the whole spectrum. It's the whole thing. The godly person puts God at the center of every activity and every endeavor. God is in the sleeping, in the waking, in the eating and the drinking, in the coming and going. A godly person walks with God at home, at work, at church, at school, at play. Godliness includes godly thoughts, godly speech, godly behavior. It's the attitude toward life that King David talks about when he wrote these words in Psalm 16. He said, I have set the Lord ever, always before me. It is living coram Deo. It is living before the face of God all the time. It's being aware of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. It is, godliness comes from a God-centered life. When you fell in love, who could you think about? Nobody else, right? That was it. That person was the one who consumed your thoughts, who consumed your activities, who, when you were doing something else, you were thinking about them. That is the kind of intimacy, depth, love that we ought to have for God. That ought to be our hearts. We ought to be so in love with Jesus Christ that we can't do anything else that he is not a part of, is what I am trying to get us to. And you know what? It does take self-discipline. It takes discipline, regular exercise, pushing ourselves, even when we want to throw in the towel. You know how it is. You have a long night. You get up the next morning and you think to yourself, well, I didn't rest well. I've got to get ready for work. I've got to get out of the house. I've got these things to do. I don't have time. I'm not going to spend time now, but I'll spend time later. And we try to grab 3 minutes in the car, thinking about God, praying, maybe reading the Bible for just a minute. It takes discipline. You know, if you're going to compete in a sport, what do we normally do? For those of us who need to lose weight, what do we do for exercise? Well, we join a gym. Okay, gym membership isn't going to help you out a lot. I've got one. I hadn't lost any weight yet, okay? You got to go to the gym, okay? And not only do you have to go to the gym, you got to go work out at the gym, okay? Now, I don't know about you, but when I go to the gym to go work out, they've got all those machines in there. You know, they've got the ellipticals and they've got the free weights and they've got all the machines and everything else. And I look around and I go, wow, that's a lot of cool stuff, you know. And I think, those people are sweating over there. They, you know, gosh, that guy looks like he's about to fall out. First thing I think after that is, well, I'm going to get out of here. No, maybe the second thing I think is, gosh, Richard, maybe you need to get a trainer. Maybe you need to get somebody to coach you through to help you know how to use those machines in such a way that they'll benefit you and you won't be ripping muscles and causing problems later on, you know, and you won't be causing lots of pain later in the day. Maybe you need to get a trainer to walk you through. We need to do the same thing for spiritual exercise. We need to discipline ourselves, but we also need someone to come alongside us. It takes training. It takes self-discipline. We need to learn the right way. The truth is, there's a sense in which every Christian already has a personal trainer, though. It's this book, empowered by the Holy Spirit.
Here it is. This is the operator's manual, and the Holy Spirit takes it and applies it to you and to me. Sometimes we need more than just this. Sometimes we need somebody to walk beside us. I played soccer for 3 years in college, Belhaven College. I was on the very first team that Belhaven University now had as a soccer team. We were the very first soccer team they ever had. Our coach was Bill Linton. Bill was a missionary kid. He had graduated years before I was there at school, but he had been a missionary kid, I think, in Brazil. And so, you know, they play a little soccer in Brazil. He knew a little bit about the sport. He took a team of ragtag guys who had played soccer here and there occasionally, and who played. I played intramural soccer when I was at Mississippi State and that kind of thing, just on a team of guys, pickup teams and that kind of thing. But he took a team of guys like me, and he turned and we won the state championship. Okay, pretty amazing thing because we were a bunch of ragtag guys. And one of the things that Coach Linton had us do is on off days, on the days that we didn't actually practice on the field or practice in the gym. I hated practice in the gym because we used a smaller ball, and the hardwood floor in the gym was a great place to get raspberries, but or strawberries. But on the days that we had off from regular practice on the field, we were supposed to run. I forget how long we were supposed to run. I know it was more than a mile, but I know it wasn't 5 miles. It was a long run, and I hate running, just running. I don't like running down the street. I just don't like it. And so I went to Coach, and I said, "Coach Linton, I hate running." And he looked at me like, "What's coming next?" And I said, "How about..." And I used to love to do this. I used to do long-distance bicycling, and I used to take my bicycle, and I'd ride down the Natchez Trace, and I'd camp. I'd ride 30 miles, camp, and then ride back the next day. I used to love to ride my bicycle that way. And at any rate, I said, "Well, Coach, can I just ride my bike? In fact, I'll ride twice as far as we're supposed to run if you'll just let me get away with that. Will that be all right?" He said, "No." So I had to get a coach. I had to get a running partner to run alongside me. I say all that to say I needed someone to hold me accountable and to disciple me in running. Okay? One of my problems with running is setting a pace that you can live with for 2 miles. Okay? I can set a really slow pace, and then the 2 miles takes forever. Okay, or I could set too fast a pace and I wouldn't be able to do 2 miles because I was winded and I was hurting and I wasn't going to do it, you know. I had someone to walk alongside me. That's what discipling is all about. And we all need someone to disciple us. The Bible talks about that all the time. In fact, today's Mother's Day, appropriate application. Older ladies, you should be discipling younger ladies. Younger ladies, you should be discipling young girls. Men, we need to have men who are in our lives who are discipling us, who are holding us accountable for running, for going, and who are showing us the ropes and showing us how to make it for the long haul, to live out the gospel in such a way that we love and know and serve Jesus. Now, I loved playing soccer. The joy of playing soccer was worth the pain of discipleship. I love Jesus. The joy of being intimate with Jesus is worth the pain of having someone in your life and someone who is able to ask you the real questions of life in this fallen world. We need those kind of relationships. Paul says that a good servant of Jesus is taking in the word, is growing in the word, and he is training, and he is maturing, and he is growing in his depth of love for Jesus Christ. John Stott says,
We cannot become familiar with this godly book without becoming godly ourselves. Men, ladies, we need time in the Word. It rubs off on you. It's good. It's healthy. But sometimes we need that encouragement. Discipleship is the idea of two running alongside one another. And you know what? It's exactly what the doorpost command in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 9 is all about. I wrote a little reflection page just off of that idea this week in your bulletin. If you want to read that later on, that's great. We need encouragement. We need accountability. I think spiritual discipline for many people is like running was for me. It just won't happen without someone to run alongside you. I want to sound the fire alarm too, though. One word of caution. If you were here Wednesday night, you heard the fire alarm here going off at the church, right? That was, it's deafening. You don't want to set it off, okay? Don't pull that lever unless you really are ready for it, because it is horrible. This kind of self-discipline that Paul is talking about, and here's the alarm, here's the fire alarm, is not going to merit you heaven. It's not going to merit. It's only going to deepen your love for Jesus. It's only going to deepen something on your side of the equation, I guess, is the way I would say it. I will do this because I love God, because I want to please Him. That's what Paul is urging Timothy toward. And that's what makes Timothy a good servant of Jesus Christ. The only way to achieve godliness in life is to experience the value, in the life to come, is to experience the value of it in this life. I think it means coming in humble repentance to the foot of the cross. I think godliness means laying the burdens of our sin at Jesus' feet, and it means trusting and resting in Christ alone. Remember verse 8, Paul says, "We'll not attain our reward until we leave this earth and arrive in heaven." Don't you long for that day of the new heavens and the new earth, when you will see Jesus face to face? When you'll be in His presence and you'll know Him like He already knows you? Don't you long for that intimacy that your marriage can't even approach to replicate, although it does in some ways? Don't you long for that kind of relationship with God where the hunger you have to know Him and love Him is satiated? Let me close with these words. Jesus said, "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." Jesus invites us into His grace, into that depth of intimacy and love and relationship. This morning, I think the question that stands before us is, are you a good servant of Jesus Christ? And have you developed that kind of intimacy and that kind of desire for Him that He talks about, that Paul talks about in our text? If you've never trusted Christ for your salvation, I urge you today, Do business with him. He longs for you, and you need him. Come, the one who thirsts, I say, come. Drink of the water of life without price.